The Wisdom of God by Adrian Ebens. Produced by Maranatha Media for fatherofLove.info. Chapter 1, Our Father. When Jesus was approached by his followers one time, they made a very important request. Luke 11 verse 1 reads, "And it came to pass that, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." The answer that Jesus gave us tells us the most important thing that we need to know about God. The act of prayer is seeking to speak and communicate with God. The name that Jesus used as his first point of reference speaks to the core identity of God and who he is. This is how Jesus told us to address God when we pray. Luke 11 verse 2 reads, "And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven." Our Father. Apart from anything else that we might consider about God, God is first and foremost a Father. This simple description tells us a lot about God. It tells us that, above all things, God is a relational being. He wants us to address him in relationship terms. The term Father does not speak alone to abilities and powers, but it speaks in terms of his relationship and connection to the universe. He is the Father or source of all things. So what kind of Father is God? When Moses was speaking to God at one time, he asked God to reveal to him his glory or that which was most special about God. This is how God responded. Exodus 34, verse 5 and 6 read, "And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood before him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth." Notice what God showed Moses. He spoke of his character. This is the most glorious thing about God, his character. He is merciful, gracious, patient, overflowing with goodness and truthfulness. In the world we live in, these characteristics are very rare. But when we experience them in others, most of us are deeply appreciative. The Apostle John summed up the character of God when he said, 1 John 4 verse 8, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." God is a loving Father that cares deeply about all his creation. So how vast is his creation? The Bible tells us that he is the Father of all heaven and earth. Ephesians 3:14 and 15 read, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." The entire universe belongs to our Heavenly Father, and everyone in this universe is part of his family. We might be tempted to think that with so many people that God could not think about everyone and some would be forgotten. But listen carefully to what Jesus said about this. Luke 12, 6 and 7. "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." God does not forget anyone. He knows everything about us and is deeply interested in our lives, and what we are doing, and what we are thinking. In fact, he never stops thinking about us. Psalm 40, verse 5 reads, "Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." He has special plans for us and dreams of what we can become. Jeremiah 29:11 reads, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Every good thing we have comes from him. James 1:17 reads, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." The most wonderful display of how God feels about us is what he said at the baptism of his only begotten Son, Jesus. This is what he said. Matthew 3:17. "And lo, a voice from heaven, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God loved his Son as a human being. He was very pleased with him. The great part about this is that in recognizing that Jesus is the Son of God, we can experience this same acceptance. Notice in Ephesians 1 verse 6, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved." We will explore much more about the role of Jesus and why he came to earth, and why we can and need to be accepted through him. But the key point we need to stress here is that God is a loving and tender Father that cares deeply for us and is interested in every aspect of our life. Chapter 2, Sovereign of All. In the previous chapter, we noticed that God is a loving Father that thinks about us constantly and has plans and dreams for our future. We also noticed that he is the Father of the whole universe. In this section, we want to look at what attributes allow God to be in this position and do the things that he does. The first thing that the Bible tells us is that God is the master and sovereign of everything. 1 Corinthians 8:6 reads, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things." 1 Timothy 1:17 reads, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Deuteronomy 6:4 reads, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." The Father is the one God from whom all things come. God has not received his power, wisdom, or knowledge from anyone else. Everything we see comes from him. Isaiah 40 verses 10 through 15 read, "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing." Psalms 36, verses 7 through 9 read, "How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life, and thy light shall we see light." God is omnipotent, meaning his power is limitless. There is no end to it. The power contained in the trillions and trillions of atoms comes from him. That power is beyond comprehension. It is impossible to teach him because he knows all there is to know. We call this omniscient. All wisdom and knowledge come from him. The power and wisdom flows out to us by his Spirit, which is like a river. Revelation 22 verse 1 reads, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." Psalms 46, verse 4 and 5 read, "There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early." Through his Spirit, God can be present at all places at one time. We call this ability omnipresence. Again, it's something that is very hard to understand, but notice what the Bible says. Psalms 139, verses 7 through 10. "Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." This river is the river of life. All the ingredients for life are in his Spirit, and it is his Spirit in us that keeps us alive and our hearts beating. Acts 17, verse 24 through 28 read, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So in summary, we see that there is one God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere present by his Spirit. All authority and power belong to him and whoever he gives it to. Chapter 3, The Wisdom of God. It would come as quite a surprise to think that a being that is all-powerful and all-wise is in a position where he could not do something. Something that was so important that without it, God cannot establish his kingdom. When we look at the deeper implication of the fact that all life, power, and wisdom come from God, we realize that God could not create the millions of inhabitants in his universe, give them a list, and then tell them to follow it. The ability to submit to God, to trust him and keep his way of doing things, had to become part of the river that flows out from the throne of God. The problem is that God does not submit to anyone, nor does he need to obey anyone or follow their way of doing things, so he could not provide these things. In great wisdom, God brought forth a son from himself, made in his exact image, gave everything he had to his son, and then created everything through him. Notice in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 5, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? John 5:26 reads, For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. John 5:19 reads, Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. John 8:29 reads, And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. John 8:42 reads, Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Colossians 2:8-10 reads, Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Absolutely everything needed for God's universe now resided in his Son. The power, the wisdom, the life, but also the trust and obedience. Recognition of the Father's authority and the sense of the Father's love and acceptance. The Son of God is the completeness of God himself and the absolute foundation of God's kingdom. Philippians 2, 9-11 reads, Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the Father exalted his Son, and made him the divine power and example for the universe. God would transport the spirit of his Son into the lives of every created being to give them life, a sense of blessing, and the knowledge of submission and trusting obedience. Without the Spirit of Christ, it is impossible to know how to submit, trust, and obey God. Notice what the Bible says. and Revelation 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. John 15:26 reads, But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. John 15:26 reads, But when the Comforter is come, whom I shall send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Romans 8:9-10 read, But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. This is why Jesus is called the wisdom and power of God. The personality of Christ is transported via the Spirit of God through the universe into every created being. It is the wisdom of Christ that comes into our hearts that teaches us how to love and obey the Father. It is the life of Christ that animates every nerve and fiber of our being and keeps us alive. 1 Corinthians 1:24 reads, But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:30 reads, But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Therefore, it is the Spirit of Christ in a person that gives them wisdom to do things and be righteous and good. Solomon spoke about this and how wisdom works in the universe. Proverbs 8:12-21 reads, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge of witty inventions. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way. And the froward mouth do I hate. Counsel is mine, and sound wisdom. I am understanding, I have strength. By me kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. He then goes on to describe how God brought forth and established his Son. Proverbs 8:22-31. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he straightened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree, that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Thank the Father for the Son. Without him, the universe could not operate. Nothing would work properly. So now we see the completeness of the Godhead brought together. The Father is the one true God that is the source of all things. He brought forth a Son to whom he gave everything. Out of the Son flows all the ingredients needed to operate the universe, the power and wisdom combined with trusting and submissive obedience. The personality of the Son flows out to the universe through the omnipresent Spirit of God. It is a brilliant system, and God is extremely wise to create it. Paul summarizes this wonderfully when he says, 1 Corinthians 8:6, Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Chapter 4, Equality. In the previous chapter, we studied the amazing wisdom of God in laying the foundations of the universe. The bringing forth of a Son, invested with all the attributes of deity, provided the completeness of God to be transported into the hearts of all creation via the Spirit of God. The next thing that God did was provide an essential definition for equality for all moral beings regardless of their position in the creation. The Father gave authority to His Son to be equal with Himself. Notice carefully that the Son's equality did not come through the power granted to Him, but through the Father's authority and blessing. If the Son was simply considered equal with the Father because He possessed His power, then the definition of equality is based on equality of power. This definition would place the Son in the potential position of proving His equality by displays of His power. This is exactly what Satan demanded of Jesus in the wilderness, a display of power to prove His connection to His Father. Thankfully, the Son rests in the Father's blessed word. The Son simply trusts His Father and has nothing to prove to anyone. The Father and Son relationship become the defining relationship of the universe. All relationships between orders of beings would be patterned on their relationship. The Father made His Son equal with Himself. Philippians 2:5-6 read, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." John 5:22-23 read, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." This step wisely ensured that the definition for equality would be relational in scope. By this we mean that it is the relationship defined by the Father that makes them equal. All vestiges of power the Son inherited from the Father, and therefore they do not form a part of the definition of equality. They cease to be of value in the equation. God did this to ensure that the beings He created would not compare themselves by the talents and abilities they received, but rather through their ability to know and understand each other. The nature of the equality of the Father to the Son is such a pivotal definition for the entire universe. If we misunderstand this relationship, we will misunderstand the very essence of God's kingdom. One of the most wonderful things about the Son of God is that He knows everything there is to know about the Father. There is no one like Him to be able to explain to the entire universe what God is like. Notice how Jesus describes His equality with the Father in relational terms. John 10:15 reads, "And the Father knoweth Me, even so know I the Father." Therefore Jesus could say with certainty in John 14:9, "He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father." This is not some mystical statement of one substance. It is a statement that Jesus knows everything about His Father and is filled with His character and personality. There is no one in the universe who knows the Father's mind equally as He knows the minds of everyone. The Son is the only one. Their relationship ensures that what we worship is a loving relationship between them rather than the power they possess together. The prophet Jeremiah reveals the glory of God's kingdom when he stated in Jeremiah 9:23-24, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows Me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord." Thus we find the definition of equality that sets the whole tone of God's kingdom is built into the very identities of the Father and Son and how they relate to each other. The Son's sharing of power with the Father is not determined by anything that He Himself can bring in terms of power and position, but only in the Father's will and pleasure. Philippians 2:9 reads, "Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name." Hebrews 1:6 reads, "But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all the angels of God worship Him." Luke 9:35 reads, "And a voice came out of the cloud, saying, this is My beloved Son, hear Him." The equality is based in the authority of the Father, not the attributes of His Son. With this definition, the Father and Son maintain individual identities, yet are equal. The impact of this may not seem apparent at first, but its impact on the human family is immense, especially when we talk of equality between men and women and what defines it. Chapter 5, The Will. We now see that the Spirit of the Son of God flows out to the entire inhabited universe and lives in the hearts and minds of all. For God's universe to be truly relational, the beings He created had to have the capacity to choose to accept or reject this life-giving Spirit of the Son. Without this power to choose, the entire creation would be completely automatic. Without this power to choose, the entire creation would be completely automated and robotic. God has given to each created moral being a will with the power to choose. This power to choose is restricted to one choice: to love God and accept Him and His life-giving Spirit through His Son, or to reject His life and bring death on ourselves. Notice in Joshua 24, verse 15, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Proverbs 3, verse 5 through 6 read, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." The power to choose means that each individual takes ownership of the life-giving characteristics of the Son of God. The love of the Son for the Father becomes our love. The submission and trust of the Son of God becomes ours. His righteousness becomes ours by a continual choice to submit. The ability to submit and choose originally came freely through the river. But as we will see next, a crisis came to the universe that interrupted God's family and brought great pain to all. Chapter 6. A Crisis Develops. With everything in place, the Son of God was given the task of creating the universe. Through the power of His Father, He created the entire starry host, the planets and every living thing. He created a great multitude of angels, the first of whom was called Lucifer, the Light Bearer. John 1, verses 1 through 3 reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." Ephesians 3, 9 reads, "And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 2 reads, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He also appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds." Lucifer knew the position of the Son of God, and that he had received all the fullness of the Godhead as an inheritance. He began to lose sight of the wisdom of God in His Son. Through the gift of the will, he began to question on what basis the Son of God should be equal with God. He began to covet the position of the Son, and reasoned that if the Son could receive this position, why couldn't he have it also? Why couldn't there be a third distinct being that could be like God? He did not understand the vital role of the Son and His submissive Spirit when He held the universe together. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. Instead of cherishing the identity and character of God and His Son, he began to covet the power and position of God. One of the lines of reasoning he came to was that if the Son was begotten from God, then he could not be equal. He wondered why he should worship a being that was not inherently powerful and owed his existence to someone else. He came to the conclusion that either he be allowed to enjoy the same status as the Son, or he would consider it robbery to himself for the Son to be considered equal with God. Philippians 2, verse 5 through 6 reads, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Isaiah 14, 12 through 14 reads, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Ezekiel 28, 14 through 15 reads, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast on the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee." Lucifer said in his heart that he would establish his own throne over the stars or angels of God. He would ascend to the position of the Most High. His whole focus was the acquisition of power and position. There was no desire for the character of God, only His position and power. It is a mystery how Lucifer started to think this way. The Bible does not tell us. But God gave all beings the power to choose. Lucifer used this power to turn his heart away from the wisdom of God and submitting to him and his plan for the universe. God tried to reason with Lucifer about the direction he was taking. It was explained to him the reasons why the Son of God held the position he did. But Lucifer refused to listen and became Satan, the accuser. He accused God of setting up a faulty kingdom, and he refused to worship the Son of God. He chose instead to determine that if he could not be equal with God, then he would only accept a God that had his own inherent power and did not receive it from anyone else. This is an extremely vital point to be made here. God alone is the source of life. To disagree with God and refuse to trust and obey him immediately disconnects you from life. Life only comes in submission to God, and submission only comes to us via the Spirit of the Son. This is one key reason of several why the Father and Son are both so vital. In refusing to submit, Lucifer was resisting the submissive Spirit of the Son. The very act of resistance is the act of hatred and murder. This is why the carnal mind is enmity against God, Romans 8:7. When Satan resisted God, God had to immediately make a decision he prepared for, but now must be enacted. In resisting God, Lucifer was saying no to the Spirit of Christ. He was murdering his Son. He was saying, "I want your power, but not your Son." Either God had to let Lucifer immediately die for letting go of the life source, or he could allow his Son to die in accordance with what Lucifer was actually doing in his mind. The death of Christ is not an act of judicial justice on the part of God to exact revenge. It is the outplaying of the natural law of the universe that life alone comes from God and his Son. Lucifer would never benefit from this death because he never chose to accept the identity of the Son of God. But the death of Christ funds the entire campaign of Satan and his angels, so that the universe can see what was in the mind of Satan. If Lucifer had died instead of the Son, taking that decision right in the beginning, no one would have understood why, and God would have been feared rather than loved. God's Son was caught on the freight train of resistance to the will of God. Either God had to derail the train or allow his Son to die in the hope that we would come to know who he really is. This is what the death of the cross is really about, knowing his true identity in the kingdom of God. John 17:3. Satan began to spread his views to other angels, and eventually one-third of the angels thought Lucifer was right. Why should they submit to this Son who inherited everything from the Father? What was so special about him? They refused to submit to God's will. Sadly, a war of words, polemos, broke out in heaven, and Satan and his followers were expelled. Revelation 12:7-9 reads, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." God could have let Satan die, but the full seeds of his dangerous thinking needed to be allowed to manifest. As Satan had rejected the only available life to him through the Son of God, he might have been allowed to perish, but the angels and the rest of the universe might begin to think that God had actually forcefully destroyed him, leading to the lie that God is violent in nature. Everyone would have to learn for themselves why life is only possible for creation through the Son. Everyone in the universe would have a chance to decide who was right, God or Satan. Chapter 7. Made in His Image. Satan and one-third of the angels had questioned the position of the Son and his relationship to his Father. No one was there to verify the origins of the Father and Son relationship, and therefore they had to trust the Father that he knew it was best for everyone. Knowing that there would come a time that his relationship with his Son would be questioned, God had in place a plan to explain more fully the special relationship that he sustained with his Son. He would provide an example for the universe to observe more closely the vital dynamics of headship and submission in the Father-Son relationship. It was actually while the Father and Son were planning the Project Earth that Lucifer's frustration actually increased. Lucifer had desired to be the prince of this world, but his request was declined. Christ was to be the prince of this world because this world was to be made in the image of the Father and his Son. Lucifer became jealous of the Son of God. If only he had just trusted that this project would better help him understand the special relationship between father and son, and why the son's role was so critical to the kingdom of God. This was not to be. God and his son moved ahead with the plan to create the earth and reveal to the universe a very special image of their relationship. And God said to his son, "Let us make man in our image." Genesis 1:26. Who can comprehend the burst of creativity that occurred on that creation week? Day after day, as the creative power of God flowed out of his son, the earth took shape. The land, the grass and flowers, trees, the sun and moon, the animals, and then the stage was set for the pinnacle of the creation of man and the woman. The process of the creation is highly significant and tells us an important story concerning God and his son. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. This is the process of how it happened. Genesis 2, verse 7 reads, "And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Genesis 2, 18-25 read, "And the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." God, through his Son, formed Adam from the dust of the earth, and then the river of life flowed or was breathed into him. The precious qualities of the Son of God, namely the sense of the Father's blessing and the loving trust and obedience of the Father, passed happily through Adam's will and became part of him. Adam naturally desired to serve God and please him because he was receiving these desires from the Son of God via the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:16 reads, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." God placed Adam in the situation where he would begin to learn that he was missing something. Why would God create Adam only to lead him through a process that he lacked something? This teaches us something interesting about God and his kingdom. Some things can only be learned through experience. And for Adam, this realization that something was missing intensified his desire for it and a heightened sense of appreciation when God provided it. Adam lacked a companion that could understand his mind and thinking, someone that could appreciate his joys and understand his experience. As Adam named the animals, he began to realize that there was no one like him, no one to understand him. This experience sealed into Adam the desire for that which was central to God's kingdom, intimate relationship. It makes sense that the only way to understand it is to experience it. God could have told Adam the importance of relationship and explained how good it is, but in giving Adam the experience of naming the animals, it quickly became clear not only to Adam's mind, but also his heart, what was important. Why did God put Adam to sleep and open his flesh and take a living rib and form it into a woman? Doesn't this seem like a very complicated way to do things? The process is highly instructive. The process of Eve coming forth from Adam, made of his very substance, and coming out of his side near his heart, speaks directly to the story of the Father and the bringing forth of his Son. Why didn't God take part of Adam's brain? Why was it his rib that was over his heart? The Bible does not tell us why, but it speaks to me of the resolution of the pain that was in Adam's heart from the lack of a companion who understood him and could serve as his submissive, nurturing agent for the seed that he carried. John 1 verse 18 reads, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." John 8:42 reads, "I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me." Proverbs 8:23-25 reads, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. Romans 1:19-20 reads, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In the verses we have just listed, we see the pointed evidence of the Son of God coming forth from his bosom. The word preceded and came means to come out of, and Proverbs 8:25 speaks directly to bringing forth. The Apostle Paul commented on this, saying that the creation gives us a direct picture of the Godhead so that we are without excuse. Who can imagine what Adam thought when he saw Eve for the first time, and their eyes met, and the realization that here was someone that could truly understand and appreciate him? Someone that was of his very substance, and someone that could carry his seed, nurture it, and be the vital submissive agent that he needed to show his children and grandchildren the importance of staying submitted and obedient. Just as God needed his Son to provide these submissive attributes, God set up the earthly kingdom so that a husband could not build a kingdom without his wife. His children would not know how to submit without a living, breathing example in the form of a mother. There is a profound sanctity that exists between a husband and a wife. This relationship, when correctly constituted, speaks directly to the father and son relationship, and is a constant reminder to the universe of the falseness of Satan's charges against God's Son. 1 Corinthians 11:10 reads, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. God designed the husband and wife relationship to instruct the angels about the father and son relationship. What a privilege to be created for this purpose. Knowing this truth, we can find that the very secret for marriage is in allowing ourselves to be drawn by the Spirit of God into an image of the father and son relationship. The husband acting as the source of blessing, and the wife acting as a living demonstration of loving trust and submission. Adam and Eve were given a high and happy calling. If only they would have stayed in the image of the Father and Son,
how much misery would be averted.
Chapter 8, Father of Lies. We remember that Satan had decided that if God would not allow him to have access to the power and privileges of the Son of God, then he would conclude that he would only worship a God that has inherent power that was not inherited. After God refused to accept Satan's reforms, Satan was placed in a position of having to admit that he still owed life to the Father, even if he would not acknowledge the vital position of the Son. There was no way for Satan to set up a kingdom based on his own principles if he had to constantly be recognizing that all power comes from God. So he came up with the big lie: everyone has life in themselves. There were several options for believing this way. You could believe that you are simply immortal and immortality is a natural attribute of every creature. You could believe that life exists merely as a force and everyone is connected to it and can use it to do what they wish. Or you could believe in a God that has given you the gift of immortality to use to the best of your ability. It did not matter which option you chose, as long as you believed you had a life source of your own. This is the biggest lie in the universe. As Jesus said in John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. God could have ended the lie immediately by allowing those who rejected his Son to expire, but the Son continued to provide them life, even though it was excruciating for him. In order for the universe to see the effects of the lie, the Son had to carry the fallen angels and supply them life, even while they desired to murder and destroy him. As Satan and his angels rejected Jesus, they no longer received the spirit of submissive trust and obedience that only comes from him. They crucified to themselves the Son of God in his character and spirit, yet God continued to provide them the power of life so Satan would have time to demonstrate his philosophy and let the universe decide who knew the best way. As we mentioned earlier, there was a cost to allowing Satan to resist God. It cost the life of the one being rejected, and that is the Son of God. Satan was a murderer from the beginning. He caused the death of Christ in his resistance of God. This death was occurring in the mind of Satan, and these actions would need to be manifested to the universe for everyone to see what was going on. It was not God's desire for this manifestation to happen on earth, but sadly, this is where it would occur. Chapter 9, Humanity Seduced. In a previous chapter, we looked at the vital component of the will. The gift of the will given to men and women allows them to choose to submit to God. Without the ability to choose, there is no real blessing or sense of pleasing the Father. It is the sense of pleasing the Father that brings the blessing. Notice what Jesus says. John 8:29 reads, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Jesus had a constant sense of blessing through a continual submission of his will to the will of the Father. The gift of the will produces many other blessings beyond this, but that is beyond the scope of this study. When God created Adam and Eve, he had to provide a means for them to exercise their will. He had to provide a choice for them. Without the ability to choose to displease God, there is no ability to receive the blessing of pleasing him. God created the ability to please him through providing an option to resist him by the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 2, verse 16 through 17 reads, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." In choosing each day to not eat from this special tree, Adam and Eve received the special blessing of submission, a sense that God was pleased with them. Without this tree being there, they would not receive this blessing. Even though Satan was removed from heaven, he was given access to our world through one place where the option to displease God could be activated. This is why we find Satan, assuming the form of a serpent, perched in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know that this serpent is Satan from the book of Revelation. Revelation 12:9 reads, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." From what we have learned about Satan's approach to life, in seeking to win Adam and Eve to his kingdom, he would present to them a view of how we receive life that eliminated the need for dependence on God. Notice what Satan says. Genesis 3, 1-5 reads, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Satan suggested that displeasing God by rejecting what he commanded would not bring a curse, but a blessing. Their eyes would be opened to great knowledge and wisdom, and they would become as gods themselves. He stated that they would not die, which meant that he was teaching them that they could continue to live without depending on or trusting God. They could trust themselves and their own judgment. How sad that Eve took the serpent's advice and then went to Adam and persuaded him to distrust God and believe the big lie of the serpent. Once they ate this fruit and believed this lie, their whole perception of God, themselves, and how the universe operated completely changed. By accepting the lie, Adam and Eve moved away from a belief that all things flow forth from the Father. They rejected the idea that their happiness depended upon trusting and submitting to him. By rejecting God's command, they effectively put to death the most beautiful attributes of the Son of God, trusting obedience and submission. God had to show Adam and Eve that by ceasing to submit was a direct attack on his Son and everything he stood for. Adam and Eve had murdered the Son of God in their minds by resisting the spirit of submission, which is the spirit of the Son of God. This is a very important point to understand. The act of resistance to God is the act of murdering the spirit of his Son, the essence of submission. This is why Jesus refers to Lucifer as a murderer from the beginning. John 8:44, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him." All the angels that rejected the Son of God and turned in hatred against him murdered him in their minds. The Bible clearly links hatred to murder. 1 John 3:15 reads, "Whoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." The sacrifice of the Son of God was foreseen before the earth was created. The only way for the universe to understand what was in the minds of the rebellious angels was for it to be manifested. Notice, 1 Peter 1:19 and 20 reads, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." God was not caught unawares by Satan's rebellion. He was prepared for it. The Father and Son in council together planned the way of salvation, but the rebellion of Satan made certain the need for the plan to be enacted. When he cried, "I will ascend into heaven and be like the Most High," there was no room for the Son of God in this plan. He was to be deposed and destroyed. Satan passed his seed of rebellion to the human race, and the Son would now be committed to die for them. Christ would manifest in the physical world that humanity had killed the submissive Son of God in their minds. It needed to be exposed for all to see. By placing Christ on the cross, we see the work of the serpent exposed. This is partly why Moses was commanded to place a serpent on a pole. The act of crucifixion was an exposure of the murderous designs of Satan. No longer could he hide his true intent towards Christ. And so when Adam and Eve sinned and rejected the submissive spirit of Christ, they were guilty of murder along with Satan. Christ was slain in the minds of Adam and Eve. Revelation 13 verse 8 reads, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Hebrews 6:6 reads, "If they shall fall away, they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame." The act of slaying the Son of God was given in symbol to Adam and Eve by the following act. Genesis 3:21 reads, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them." The coats of skin had to come from animals. These animals had to be sacrificed to clothe Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve did not need clothes until they sinned. They were clothed with the glory of God, but when they rejected him, they lost that glory. The slaying of the lamb was a symbol of the promise of God to send his Son to actually show them what they had done in their minds, to help them see what a terrible thing that resisting God is, what a terrible curse comes when we refuse to submit. It cuts off the Son of God, the essence of submission. Genesis 3:15 reads, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." John 1:29 reads, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." What an amazing thing the Son of God would condescend to do. Show the universe what resisting submission does. It kills the spirit of the most precious person the Father loves, his Son. The Son of God responded to the tragedy of resistance with an incredible display of submission. A display so powerful that the universe would never be the same again. It would also show the universe how precious the Son of God is, and that we cherish him by cherishing his spirit of submission to the Father and his commands. Chapter 10. We have traced carefully the Bible story of what God reveals about himself in the beginning. We have learned that, number 1, there is only one true God called the Father. Number 2, he is the source of all life and blessing. Number 3, he brought forth a son in his own image and gave him all power and made him equal with himself. Number 4, the Son of God is the key to God's kingdom. He possesses the vital ingredients of trusting obedience and submission and blessing. Number 5, the Spirit of the Son flows out to the universe and lives in the hearts of all who choose to submit to the Father's commandments. Number 6, Lucifer, the first created angel, rejected the identity of the Son of God and refused to submit to God's commands to worship him. Number 7, Lucifer became Satan and took a third of the angels with him into the new belief that there is no need to submit to God because we have our own life within us. Number 8, the act of resisting God's commands is equivalent to murdering his Son, the essence of submission, trust, and obedience. Number 9, the Son submitted to his Father's plan to show the universe what resistance to him actually does to his Son by sending him to die for us. We now have a clear biblical picture of God, his Son, and their spirit, and how they operate. We also have been introduced to Satan's lie concerning where life comes from and his spirit of resistance. Now, let us trace the initial steps of the two systems that developed on earth. Chapter 11, The Two Paths. In the previous chapters, we examined a critical difference of thought between God and Satan. God's kingdom is established to highlight the sanctity of relationships. Satan's kingdom focuses on the acquisition and possessing of power. God's kingdom operates through blessing by submission, trust, and obedience. Satan's kingdom operates through blessing by resistance and independence from godly authority. God's kingdom defines equality by the ability to know another. Satan's kingdom defines equality by ability, position, and achievement through inherent power. God's kingdom is ruled through a family structure, and kingdom members are compelled by love. Satan's kingdom is ruled through various forms of power-based structures, and kingdom members are compelled by tyranny. God's kingdom defines value by character and relationship. Satan's kingdom defines value by power. These differences can be summed up in the following Bible passage. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 read, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." As we survey history, we will observe that man's views of God are divided along these lines. At times, it can be hard to discern which is the key operating principle because Satan's kingdom uses relationships for the purposes of acquisition of power, and therefore the language can sound very relational, yet the focus is still power-based. As Satan suggested to Eve, accepting the belief that we have life in ourselves leads us naturally to see ourselves as gods. With this realization, many human conceptions of God are actually projections of human attributes and abilities. This is seen very clearly in Greek mythology and its descriptions of Zeus, king of gods, Aphrodite, god of love and beauty, Apollo, god of music, medicine, and health, Ares, god of war. These gods are merely deification of human qualities and is essentially self-worship
and self-deification,
as promised by Satan to Eve in the garden. I want to begin our history by contrasting two Bible characters who provide clear examples of the two systems, Abraham and Nimrod. Chapter 12, The Foundations of Babylon. Before we directly address the stories of Abraham and Nimrod, we will briefly review the history leading up to that time. The first fruit of embracing the lie of Satan was fear. Notice, Genesis 3, 9 through 10 reads, "And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." Since Adam had embraced the lie, he believed that he had life in himself. The problem was that he now realized that God was a bigger and more powerful life source than he was. This created fear. When Adam had no belief of life in himself, and happily trusted that God was a loving father that gave him everything, no such fear could be entertained. The first fruit of the lie is fear. The next thing that the lie produced was pride. When Adam was asked what he did, he would not admit that he was wrong. His pride would not allow him to do it. Genesis 3, 11 through 12 reads, "And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree which I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman, whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Adam blamed his wife. In God's system, Adam should have remembered that as the head of his home, all responsibilities ultimately rest with him for what happens in the family. Blaming his wife betrayed the lie that he believed that his wife had power inside to affect his behavior, and therefore he could blame her and take no responsibility. It is true that Eve tempted Adam, but he made his own choice and therefore was responsible. But he would not accept it. This is the second fruit of the lie, pride. These two fruits formed the seeds for the rise of Babylon.
More evil fruit was to come.
Adam and Eve confessed their error, but the seeds of rebellion stayed with them and passed to their sons, Cain and Abel. Abel cherished the submissive spirit of Christ and humbly followed the plan God had laid out to restore the human race to fully embrace his son once again. Cain acknowledged God but refused to follow God's plan. Here is the third fruit, resistance. He changed his method of worship to suit himself and ignored the sacrifice of the lamb. Abel pled with his brother to do as they had been shown, but Cain refused to listen. Cain kept resisting, and Satan eventually led him to violently kill his brother in anger. Here are more fruits: anger, hatred, and murder.
The murder of Abel was an expression of the mind of Satan towards Christ. The gentle, submissive Abel was cut down by his satanically inspired brother as the first evidence of the violent emotions towards Christ that were hidden deep in the heart of Satan. As we mentioned previously, the spirit of resistance takes away from us the sense of God's blessing and approval. Without God's blessing, we feel insecure and worthless. Cain had resisted his parents' appeals to him, resisted his brother's appeals to him, and resisted God's appeals to him. The greater Cain's resistance became, the greater the insecurity and worthlessness that followed. When God pronounced the curse upon Cain, this was not something that God was putting upon him, but rather this was the natural result of resistance, fear, insecurity, and worthlessness.
The curse was the natural consequence of Cain's own actions. God is only articulating it.
Here it is in Genesis 4:11-12. "And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." The terms fugitive and vagabond give the sense of wandering, wavering, and instability. These are further fruits: insecurity, instability, and worthlessness. After Adam and Eve lost Abel, God gave them another son, Seth. He manifested even more of the same humble spirit as Adam and Abel. So two tribes emerged from the family of Adam. Seth's tribe, filled with the sense of the Father's blessing by submitting to his commands, became known as the sons of God. And Cain's tribe, filled with the fruits of rebellion and worthlessness, became known as the sons and daughters of men. Satan knew that because God had structured human relationships and families, that children were born into the world completely dependent on their parents. This situation would help the children to learn dependence on God. The key person in the family to teach the children the precious characteristic of submission was the mother. Satan tempted the sons of God to seek the daughters of men to marry them. The daughters of Cain were filled with the spirit of their fathers: fear, pride, rebellion, anger, and hatred. All of these evil fruits were hidden in the hearts of women that had learned to make their outward appearance beautiful. The sons of God did not discern their characters and married these women. These unions led to the most evil tyrants. The Bible calls them giants. The meaning would be more akin to giant egos and focusing on acquiring power. Genesis 6:1-5 reads, "And it came to pass that when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with men, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Within a short space of time, the loving, submissive spirit of Jesus was wiped out of the hearts of the sons of God, and the thoughts of nearly all were evil continually. God withdrew his spirit and allowed the flood to stop the wickedness, destruction, and violence. He visited the iniquities of the father upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. God started again with Noah and his family, but soon Satan gained entrance through Ham to lay the foundations for the kingdom of Babylon. Ham had been influenced by the wicked men of the old world. One day when he found his father in his tent, drunk and naked, he interfered with him and did something so vile that a fruit of worthlessness, insecurity, and rebellion would cause his descendants to scale new heights of domination, control, and evil to deal with their heightened insecurity and fear. Nimrod was a grandson of Ham. This is what the Bible says of him. Genesis 10:8-10. "And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, Even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar." The word mighty one means a powerful tyrant. There was nothing submissive about Nimrod. He is the first man in the Bible who assumed the title of king and is described as building his own kingdom without any acknowledgement of the God of heaven. The first city of his kingdom was Babel, or Babylon. Now that we have laid the foundations for the character of Nimrod, we can now examine the elements of the religion he established. For a more in-depth analysis on these issues, download the book Life Matters, from maranathamedia.com/life-matters. Chapter 13, The Essence of Babylon. When we take into consideration all the factors that make up this complex character called Nimrod, we can almost guess what type of worship system he would develop. In the spirit of resistance, it would be something totally opposite to what the Bible reveals about God, and that is exactly what Nimrod developed. Here's a quote from the historian Josephus that spells out the basis of Nimrod's philosophy. "Now it was Nimrod who excited them to such an affront and contempt of God. He was the grandson of Ham, the son of Noah, a bold man and of strength of hand. He persuaded them not to ascribe it, strength, to God, as if it was through his means that they were happy, but to believe that it was their own courage which procured that happiness. He also gradually changed the government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God, but to bring them into a constant dependence on his power." Josephus, Antiquities, Book 1, Chapter 4, Paragraph 2. Nimrod firmly rejected the blessing of God by choosing the lie of the serpent. He chose to focus on power rather than character. He taught the people to look to themselves just as Satan had taught Adam and Eve. This philosophy would have a dramatic impact on the family structure. Notice what one historian says. "The authority of former rules had rested upon the feeling of kindred, and the ascendancy of the chief was an image of parental control. Nimrod, on the contrary, was a sovereign of territory, and of men just so far as they were its inhabitants and irrespective of personal ties. Hitherto there had been tribes, enlarged families, society. Now there was a nation, a political economy, the state." A.T. Jones, Empires of the Bible, 1904, page 51. The patriarchal system of the former times only served to reinforce the principles of blessing through obedience to a family headed by a father and nurtured by a mother. Nimrod changed all this and created a focus on a leader of territory with tangible assets like crops, lands, and buildings. Families had been nomadic and ruled along feelings of kindred. Authority was based upon respect of relationship. Nimrod commanded through fear of power and made the people serve him through tyranny. Nimrod took another breathtaking step to totally smash the image of God in the husband-wife relationship. Nimrod married his mother. A marriage relationship of this kind is about as far from the father and son relationship as you can get. When Nimrod died, his wife, mother, Semiramis, stated that Nimrod was now embodied in the son and was their protector and provider. Semiramis now became the key link between the physical and spiritual world. This is how she obtained the title Queen of Heaven. A connection with her was your gateway to accessing the protection and power of Nimrod. This worship system flourished, and sun worship systems took hold in many parts of the then-known world. Sunday became the high day of the week for worship, as opposed to the special blessing of the Son of God that comes during the Sabbath hours. Genesis 2:3. Semiramis had a son called Tammuz. To save her status, she claimed that he was conceived through direct contact with the rays of the sun, Nimrod. Nimrod was now reincarnated in Tammuz. This reincarnation process became associated with the regeneration of spring and nature worship. A festival of weeping for Tammuz was developed when the verdant green of spring and summer was ended. This worship was symbolized by the image of a mother, Madonna, holding her child. Ezekiel 8:14. "Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz." Through Semiramis, the doctrine of immortality of the soul took hold. The deification of humanity in the person of Nimrod, the worship of power, and the practice of various rituals to bring rain and fertility all became part of the Babylonian mysteries. Since Semiramis became the gateway to accessing the power of Nimrod, the ritual developed of a male connecting sexually with the feminine to access that power. Thus arose the practice of temple prostitutes, and the worship of the sun included sexual encounters as part of the worship services. It does not take much to see that without a strong family commitment, this worship system could be seen as very attractive to the carnal heart. A key point we must make is that when the desire for power becomes our greatest objective, the actual identities of those we seek it from no longer becomes important. The identity of a person is only vital in a relational system where relationships are central. The Babylonian worship system revolved around a concept of three persons that were mysteriously linked. because Nimrod was the son of Semiramis, but also her husband, and then supposedly reincarnated in Tammuz, the actual identities of the individuals becomes blurred into one mysterious god in three persons. As we just stated, knowing the actual identity of the individuals is not vital when power is the focus of your worship. This is completely opposite to the worship of the God of heaven. It is vital to know the identity of the Father and Son to access the joy and blessing of their relationship. Their identities must never be confused, blended, or made mysterious. Wherever this process occurs, we can be certain that it is the power god created by Satan that is worshipped, not the Father and Son of the Bible. Both in my own experience and those I have dealt with in a Christian context, I have found a great deal of confusion about who is actually being addressed in certain Bible texts and who we are actually talking to in prayer. I have heard many times people expressing confusion about who they are actually praying to and not wanting to offend by leaving one out. This confusion comes directly from this Babylonian system and betrays a seeking of power rather than seeking the Father and Son and their character. This is done completely unwittingly on the part of the seeker, but what is taught leads them into this mysterious confusion. The Babylonian system was set up professing to honor and love God, while in actual fact it is a means of forgetting him and placing man in his place. While there is a lot of history that could be mentioned about Babylonian sun worship, the key points we are looking for are the philosophical foundations in relation to what the Bible reveals about God. The Nimrod, Semiramis, Tammuz worship system focuses on the following. Number 1. The belief in inherent immortality. Number 2. Power and strength come within. Number 3. A rejection of fatherheadship blessing system in favor of dictator-tyrant mother-son relationship. Number 4. Perverted family relationships. And number 5. City builders and focus on acquisition of territory and possessions. This system is the fulfillment of Satan's promise that man would become like gods, knowing good and evil. Any worship system that includes any of these attributes is deeply influenced by Satan's kingdom. Let us remember that this form of worship has grown directly out of fear, pride, rebellion, and sexual perversion that is totally opposed to the God revealed in the Bible. Chapter 14, The Line of Descent. It will be helpful to note the steps followed by Nimrod and his associates in the forming of their view of God. The apostle provides a very succinct analysis of this time period and its effect on humanity. We will use this as the framework for this discussion. In the beginning, God made man in his image. We looked at this in the chapter, Made in His Image. Part of the reason God made man the way he did was to teach the universe more about the relationships between himself and his son. Notice how Paul states it. Romans 1, 19 and 20. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. It makes complete sense that Satan would directly attack the husband-wife relationship to prevent this knowledge of God being understood. Paul traces the history of Nimrod very briefly. We will follow it step by step. Continuing on, Romans 1, 21-25 read, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. As the grandson of Ham, Nimrod was clearly aware of the God of heaven. But when Nimrod embraced the lie that strength came from within, not from God, he ceased to glorify God or be thankful for God's blessings. This led Nimrod and his associates into a false or vain sense of who they were. The roles of men and women carefully established by God were totally twisted and perverted and cut the channel of blessing from heaven. The sweet submissive spirit of the Son of God was prevented from entering their homes and their minds were darkened. The so-called liberation of women and new sexual freedom was seen as progressive and wise, but it made them fools. We noted that after Nimrod's death, Semiramis claimed that Nimrod was now a god embodied in the sun. The concept of God was being changed into corruptible man. Man was corrupted in his sense of where his life came from, and secondly, the male-female relationship. The falsehood of the worship of the feminine to access the power of Nimrod, the rebirthing of Nimrod and Tammuz, and the consequent nature worship, which involved the birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things, all served to deface the image of God in man and change the truth of God into a lie. The God of Babylon was essentially the worship of and pursuit of power. As we stated earlier, the pursuit of power cares little for the identity of the beings worshipped. Their characters are less important than their power. The mysterious blending of the identities of Nimrod, Semiramis, and Tammuz directly affected the identities of men and women and their ways of relating to each other. The act of sexuality became more important than the identities engaged in it, and its symbolism took on a totally different meaning. Continuing on in Romans 1:26-28, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use of that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lusts one towards another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient." Homosexuality is a natural progression of the Babylonian system of worship. The act of sex becomes a means of receiving power from the one engaged with, as noted by the gatekeeper Semiramis. The concepts of headship and submission are no longer relevant. The biblical sense of the masculine and feminine are lost in the pursuit of self-worship and power. Paul then describes the end result. Romans 1:29-32. "Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." People wonder why there is so much violence, hatred, and immorality in the world. Romans 1 shows clearly how it works and why it works this way. So in summary, the line of descent is as follows. Number 1, forgetting that all life and blessing come from the Father and His Son. Number 2, a belief that man has an inherent life source. Number 3, the destruction of the family unit that preserves headship and submission blessing principles. Number 4, a perversion of sexuality. Number 5, an intensification of the feelings of worthlessness, fear, pride, anger, hatred, and murder due to a lack of blessing. And number 6, a projection of the corrupt human relationship onto God, meaning a blurring of identities and worship of power over character. This is the process of being captured by Babylon. The biblical notion of Babylon is far more than a physical empire. It represents the most aggressive and violent attack on the human mind ever conceived. Its power to enslave the mind is breathtaking. The stealth with which it operates is alarming. The modes and forms of its operation are manifold. The strength of its chains are impossible to break once taken captive, except. Except we learn the story of Abraham. The story of Abraham provides the essential narrative to escape Babylon. Abraham came from the land of Babylon. His family were involved in the worship of Babylon, but Abraham escaped. It is highly significant that Paul begins his line of reasoning with the following. Romans 1:16-18. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness."
And Romans 4:16-21. "Therefore it is a faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform.
Abraham's story of escape from Babylon is the very heart of the gospel of Christ. It is to this story we turn next to learn the process of undoing this six-stage line of descent, breaking the chains of Babylon and crying, "Babylon is fallen."
Chapter 15, Called Out of Babylon.
The mystical, idolatrous worship of Babylon became almost universal. The Bible says in Jeremiah 51:7, "Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad." The wine of Babylon is her mystical teachings about God that confuse the mind as if it were drunk. These teachings destroy families, cut the Heavenly Father's blessing, and create a deep sense of worthlessness, anger, and insecurity, including the desperate need for power. The influence of Babylon was to turn nomadic family-based tribes into territorial-based states defended by armies. Small villages turned into larger walled cities for easier defense. A taxation system had to be developed to provide food and weapons for the armies. Taxation demanded tyrannical kingly government to ensure the taxes were raised. The constant exposure to bloodshed hardened the men, and the increased time away from their families, combined with the immoral worship practices, led to a sharp rise in prostitution, which devastated family units and treated women little better than cattle, unless they were temple prostitutes, in which case they were well cared for. This process was all part of Satan's plan to deface the image of God in man, strip from him his dignity, and make him a slave for his own purposes in his war against God. God responded in merciful love and called out a man to rebuild a family kingdom based on father's blessing and the reclaiming of that precious characteristic, a nurturing, submissive wife, to teach the next generation how to submit to the Heavenly Father and his Son. Abraham, or Abram, as he was originally known, lived shortly after the time of Nimrod, yet some evidence suggests that their lives overlapped when the Babylonian religion was dominating much of the earth. Genesis 12, 1-3 reads, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." The place that Abraham was to leave was the very heart of Nimrod's empire, the Chaldees. Genesis chapter 11, verse 26-28 reads, "And Terah lived 70 years, and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees." God had to take Abram away from his childhood home to break the associations and worship practices
he was used to.
God would bless Abram with a knowledge of a family kingdom based on the relationship of the father and son. God delayed the childbearing abilities of Sarai until they had both learned these principles thoroughly. All those who adopted Abram's and Sarai's family principles would find the key to
receiving
the Heavenly Father's blessing into their hearts and giving them a strong sense that they are loved for who they are and not what power they possess. The great kingdom promised to Abraham was conditional on a clear family structure. In Genesis 18, 18-19 we read, "Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him, in order that he may command his children and household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." The phrase, "for I have known him," gives a sense of the very close relationship between God and Abraham, as God taught him how to care for his wife and children. He explained to him that it was designed from the beginning for a husband and father to be a channel for the Heavenly Father to pour his blessing of being well pleased with them. Not only was a husband and father fitted with a physical seed to be nurtured by his wife to grow children, but he was also given a spiritual seed to give his wife a sense of appreciation and love, and children a sense of purpose and value. Notice what Proverbs says about this. Proverbs 17, verse 6 reads, "Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children is their father." Abraham's ability to bless his wife and children depended heavily on Sarah's spirit of submission. His authority was only as great as she gave him. The more she prayed for her husband's leadership and trusted God would bless him with the right words and decision and submitted to and trusted her husband's word, the more her children would see that what their father said was very important. Children look to their mother to determine how important and powerful is the word of their father. The Apostle Peter tells us how Sarah learned to consider her husband. 1 Peter 3, verse 5 through 6 read, "For in this manner in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." Since Abraham and Sarah had come from Babylon, they had a lot of learning to do. They both made mistakes along the way, which greatly delayed Sarah's birth of Isaac. After many trials and lessons, Abraham and Sarah were able to allow God to bless Isaac so much with the spirit of his son that Isaac was willing to submit to death even as Jesus was willing on the cross. Abraham also had learned to treasure the spirit of submission by determining to trust God even when it seemed impossible to do. We read about it in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1, 2, and 10 through 12. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took his knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." It is amazing to think that God was able, within the lifetime of one man, to smash the enslaving mystical system of Babylon from his mind and reclaim the worship of the true God of heaven. The journey of Abraham from Babylon is foundational to our own journey today. The true God of heaven and his son are calling us from the false gods of this world and into their relational family kingdom, where our value comes from our family relationships and not from the things we achieve. The principles in this booklet are expanded in the book called Life Matters from MaranathaMedia.com. Please get a copy of this book for an expanded explanation of the family blessing system that defeats Satan's kingdom simply through a correct knowledge of God and his son. Thank you for listening.